Well, today Pastor Jason will begin to read. We'll read together a New Testament book, and so Galatians chapter 1 sets forth, of course, the glorious biblical teaching of our justification before God through faith alone, apart from works. And so this is a track against legalism. Galatians chapter 1.
Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me. To the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people, so extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. But when he who set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me, in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away to Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. In what I am saying to you before God, I do not lie. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They were only hearing it said, he who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy, and they glorified God because of me. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, when we read this account, we're reminded of our own lives, where we once lived completely contrary to you, contrary to your ways. We lived according to the lusts of the flesh, the lusts of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. And yet, Lord, you have saved us. You have done a great work in us. And Lord, for that we rejoice. And we pray, Lord, that as we continue our worship, that you would direct us and guide us to the truth of your word. We pray, Lord, that these words would be made real in our lives by constant application of them. So, Lord, strengthen us in your spirit and guide us in your truth. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Well, although Christmas was yesterday and supposedly the season's over, I thought it appropriate this morning, nevertheless, to address a passage. We've read this infancy narrative already together in church, but I wanted to address some of the details of it and the lessons of it for us. And so let's turn to Luke chapter 2, and we'll consider the announcement of the birth of Jesus to some shepherds and what God had revealed to them and to us through them regarding the birth of the Savior. And so here is Luke 2. Familiar words, beginning with verse 1. And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria, so all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. And so it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." So it was when the angels had gone away from them into heaven that the shepherds said to one another, "Let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing which has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us." And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. Now, when they had seen him, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all those who heard it marveled at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. And then the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told them. General peaceful conditions existed in the world during those days that Luke refers to, the days when our Savior was born. His birth, of course, took place in the days of Caesar Augustus, who ruled the Roman Empire from 30 BC until AD 14. And the Lord Jesus was probably born 4 BC to 6 BC, thereabouts. We read that Cyrenius was the governor of the Roman province of Syria, which included the region of Palestine. And during these times, the Pax Romana, which is Latin, of course, for the peace of Rome, provided security and a measure of prosperity for Roman citizens. But even non-Roman citizens benefited in a measure from the peace of Rome. The emperor had ordered a census. The census was a registration with view to taxation. Each family was to register itself in its ancestral hometown. And when we consider this edict, we might perceive cruelty on the part of oppressors who require unreasonable demands of their citizens, but it was actually probably an accommodation to the Jews to do this, to be registered in their hometowns, to be identified with their ancestors and with the inheritance that was theirs. And so actually this reveals a degree of Roman toleration toward the Jews to have them registered in this fashion. Joseph's ancestral home was Bethlehem, meaning, of course, house of bread. It was the ancient city of King David, from whom Joseph's lineage descended. This couple traveled a long distance, perhaps about 90 miles from their current home in Nazareth up in the region of Galilee. Mary traveled with Joseph. There's some question as to whether she would have been required to travel to register. Perhaps not. Joseph could perhaps have registered without her attendance. Perhaps it reflects Joseph's desire to shield her from the shame and ridicule that some in their hometown had toward her, for Joseph and Mary, of course, had become married after the onset of her pregnancy. That would have been well known in the community. This was doubtless a difficult journey for Mary, but the Lord sustained her. For, of course, it was necessary that this baby be born in Bethlehem, not Nazareth, in accordance with the Old Testament prophecy of Micah chapter 5, verse 2. But thou, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is, to be the ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. We see displayed in these few details of Micah 5, 2, and here in Luke chapter 2, that this census was God was in control over his creation and over this census. The timing and circumstances betray the providence of God, which means, of course, God was working behind the scenes, shaping and controlling events in order to fulfill his will. Caesar thought to tax the world, but in reality, God had purposed to have his son born in Bethlehem and to have his genealogy to David officially recognized and recorded. And therefore, the decree of Caesar went out, thereby accomplishing the decree of God concerning his son. As one once wrote, "Princes are but puppets in his hands. He removes kings and sets up kings." And so we see the hand of God controlling the events to accomplish his purposes. And we might just put an addendum here. The same God who is controlling events in that day are controlling events in this day. There are no accidents in God's providence. He's working out his purposes to bring about the salvation of his people and the overthrow of his enemies. In verses 6 and 7, we read that the term of Mary's pregnancy was completed, and so she gave birth to her firstborn son. And having found no better place suitable for him, his parents laid him in a manger, the feed box of an animal. Mary wrapped him in swaddling cloths, strips of cloth wrapped about the body of the newborn to restrict his movements and keep him warm. This was consistent with the manner in which the poor cared for their newborn babies. Although Joseph must have had relatives in Bethlehem, apparently none afforded them a place to stay. Perhaps the relatives already were occupied with guests and there was no room, but could not room be found for this woman in this condition? One would think so. Perhaps they were purposely refused a place because Mary's condition was generally thought due to immorality. Or perhaps Joseph did not feel bold enough to approach his relatives. After all, she was about to bear a child. But she had not had a husband long enough to justify a legitimate birth. Joseph and Mary were married months before, but it was a hasty kind of arrangement. It must have been obvious to all that the betrothal period had been shortened due to her pregnancy. Mary's reputation could not have been a good one in the eyes of Joseph's family. And so this was probably a stigma that Mary retained much of her life. For later, even our Lord was subtly accused of being born illegitimately. The Pharisees are recorded, and so it had to have been common belief or assumption, recorded in John 8:41, "We be not of fornication," implying, "Jesus, you are." The point of verse 6 is this. These few verses strike us with the starkness of the event, the poverty of the couple, and the loneliness and seeming abandonment of this couple by all others about them. Jesus is a singular figure, singular from his birth. Now, in verses 8 and 9, the scene changes rather abruptly. Luke shifts from the manger scene to nearby fields, where shepherds were grazing their flocks. An angel appears to the shepherds, resulting in them being terribly frightened. But the words out of the angel's mouth were a cause of great rejoicing, not great fear. The shepherds were fearful, for they were but mortals, and it was believed that a vision of heaven or of angels would bring death to mortals, because angels were in the presence of God, and to see God's face would have meant death, or so they thought. The angels were from the presence of God. No one could see God and live, but the appearance of the angel was a harbinger of hope to them, not a sign of impending death. The angel was bearing good news onto them. Now, let me stress to you the importance of the words of verses 8 and 9. First, by showing you that this is the emphasis of the entire passage, the angel's message to the shepherds. And then secondly, by considering the substance of their meaning, the meaning of the words. We read, this is an entire episode, verses 1 through 20. And although we might read the statement about Jesus being born laid in a manger as being the principal point of the passage, it really isn't the principal point. It's a detail that's leading up to the major thrust of the entire episode. In the introduction of the episode, in verses 1 through 5, we have basic elements of time are given, characters identified for us by Luke, and there are 7 episodes in Luke's infancy narratives, and this is one of them again, and so you have an introduction to the scene, to the episode, verses 1 through 5. Then verses 6 through 9, we have the immediate setting described for the major emphasis of the entire episode, and this, of course, describes the birth of Jesus. A new time frame is given in verse 6, the time for the child to be born. A new location is identified in the fields. New characters are introduced, the shepherds, the angel, who is then joined by a multitude of angels. And so in verses 1 through 5, the basic information is provided. Verses 6 through 9, the stage is set for the announcement of the angel, which is the main emphasis of the passage. All details of the episode point to the announcement of the angel recorded in verses 10 through 12. And I didn't put it in the notes, but you can almost tell it's set forth in quotes. It is a quotation of the angels. And this stands out within the entire episode. Here's the point of emphasis, we might say. The angelic declaration of verses 10 through 14 are the central emphasis of the passage. And so although the record of Jesus' birth is in verse 7, the primary emphasis of the entire passage is the meaning of the birth, principally to these shepherds. And the circumstances to the shepherds in the fields as declared by the angels. And so let's consider the message first as to its substance and then as to whom it is given, the shepherds. The initial message of the angel to the shepherds, the angel announced to the frightened shepherds, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of a great joy, which shall be for all people. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths lying in a manger." And so the angel first told these shepherds there was no reason for them to fear God. Why? Because unto them was born a Savior, Christ the Lord. Now let's consider this initial announcement of the angel. The shepherds were not to fear, for unto them was born first a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. They were fearful, for they were sinners, and they knew it. But it was for this very purpose that the child was born into the world. He would be the Savior of sinners. This baby was born not so that they would be condemned, but rather that they might escape condemnation. Fear not, for a Savior has been born to you. This one was born into the world for the purpose to deliver sinners from their sin and from God's just punishment upon sinners. He was a Savior. Do we fear God due to our sin? We need not, if we humbly come to our Savior to pardon and deliver us from that which defiles and condemns us. This is a cause for great joy, is it not? Fear not, because born unto you is a Savior. God stooped down that he might pick you up as a sinner. He became a Savior to do for you what you could not do for yourself. And so his coming into the world was not to condemn man, but to save him from a fate that he had brought upon himself. Secondly, the shepherds were not to fear, for unto them was born a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Emphasis now on Christ. Jesus is the Christ, meaning, of course, the Anointed One. Old Testament, he's the Messiah. New Testament, Christ. They're one and the same, the Anointed One. This means that he was called and equipped by God his Father to secure the redemption of his people. He was appointed, equipped, enabled. And so the name Christ, or the word Christ, it's actually an adjective, means anointed. It depicts God's calling and equipping of Jesus of Nazareth to accomplish God's work of salvation in you, if you come to him. This indeed is a cause of great joy. You, of course, have no power to make yourself acceptable before God, nor does anyone other than this man, Jesus Christ, have this ability. He's the anointed one. He is the Christ, the one anointed, appointed by the Father, and equipped by the Holy Spirit to obtain the sinner's salvation. Now, more specifically, the term Christ speaks of our Lord being anointed to his threefold office. And by the way, it was John Calvin who first identified this down through church history, 16th century. First, we were in need of Christ as a prophet to reveal God to us and of our sinful and condemned standing before him. Christ as a prophet does that. Second, we were in need of a priest to intercede with God on our behalf and make a sacrifice for our sin. And third, we were in need of a king to subdue sin within us, to lead us and preserve us unto his heavenly kingdom. And when we speak of Christ being anointed, it's being anointed, appointed, called, equipped for this threefold office. God the Father anointed our Lord Jesus to perform this threefold function on our behalf. In him alone were all these duties entrusted, and he alone was equipped to execute them, our prophet, priest, and king. In the Old Testament, there were examples of men endued with two of these three offices. We read of kings who were also prophets, such as King David. The Old Testament records of a king who was also a priest, Melchizedek, back in Genesis 14. There was also a priestly prophet, Samuel. But only our Lord Jesus was anointed with the oil of gladness above his fellows to possess a threefold office to execute on our behalf. And thus he is our priest, having sacrificed himself on our behalf, and he lives to apply the benefits of his sacrifice to us. He is to us our prophet, who declares and reveals the will of God to us. He's our teacher, and he is our king, who delivers us, leads us, and protects us, and provides for us. And so he is always all we need. And I love the Little Children's Catechism. I've quoted this I don't know how many times over the years, but it's simple, and it's true to the point. The child is asked, "Why do you need Christ as a prophet?" Answer, "Because I'm ignorant." Question, "Why do you need Christ as a priest?" Answer, "Because I'm guilty." And third, "Why do you need Christ as a king?" "Because I'm weak and helpless." That capsulizes the whole meaning of Jesus as prophet, priest, and king. And so here is a true king who could bring true peace between God and his people. He's equipped to do just that, to bring peace to one's soul upon the knowledge that he's at peace with God. And you can't truly have peace unless you know you have peace with God. There's a lot of false peace. No earthly king can bring this kind of peace to this degree. An ancient writer described, he was a Roman, he described Caesar. While the emperor may give peace from war on land and sea, he's unable to give peace from passion, from grief, and envy. He cannot give peace of heart, for which man yearns more than outward peace. And he was right. But Christ, Jesus Christ, can provide that. And so our Savior can and does bring peace for all that come unto him in their needy condition and look to him in faith. And then thirdly, we see the shepherds were not to fear, for unto them was born a Savior who is Christ the Lord, with emphasis on that word Lord. This is extremely significant. In verse 9, we read of an angel of the Lord. In verse 15, the shepherds desire to relate the news that the Lord had given them through the angel. And then in the angel's message, we have, "Do not fear, I have news of great joy, for born unto you is a Savior Christ the Lord." The Lord is a reference to deity, to God himself. God himself has been born unto us. We have described to us by the angel the incarnation, the union of God and man, which can only bring great benefit for you if you are a believer. If you're a sinner, who is a believer, for unto you this child has been born. Jesus is one with us, his people. And so if you're a child of God, you need not fear, for God is one with you. That gulf that had been so vastly set between the Creator and the fallen human race through sin was bridged in the person of Jesus Christ the Lord. God intends good for you, believer, but only believers. He's become one with you. He's become so much in union with his own that God the Father regards believers just as he regards his Son. If you're a Christian, a true Christian, God loves you as much as he loves his Son, Jesus Christ, because he sees you in Jesus Christ. We're accepted in the beloved one, Jesus Christ. He's one with us, and then therefore we need not fear. As one wrote, whether Christ living or Christ dead, Christ buried or Christ risen, Christ ascended and Christ enthroned, God sees you there with him if you're a true believer in Jesus Christ. God doesn't see you in your sin. God sees you in the Savior. You're in union with him. When Christ was nailed to his cross, all the elect of God were nailed with him. Paul could write, I have been crucified with Christ. And when Christ lay in the grave, his people were with him. When Jesus came forth from the grave, his people came forth with him. When Jesus Christ ascended and was seated on his Father's throne, his people were enthroned with him. That's what Paul wrote in Ephesians. We're seated together in Christ in heavenly places. We're in Christ. And so, why should I fear if I'm clinging to him? Why should you fear if you're in him? For though we are sinners still, we may be bold enough to say that we are now seated on the throne of God in union with our Lord Jesus. We are co-heirs with him, heirs of God, children of God. We do now sit in heavenly places in Christ Jesus our Lord. This should certainly be a cause of great joy for you and for me, shouldn't it? If we're in Christ. Well, that's the message. Now let's consider the recipients of the message. These were special men. Now let's see that though the announcement in one sense appears to be quite general and universal, in another sense it's quite specific and restricted. Christmas cards have been circulated by many of those who are not the Lord's people with this very passage embossed in gold and glitter. Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which would be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord, and this will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger. But to whom is this promise given? To whom do these words apply? And we would assert that within the account, this episode, the message was intended for these shepherds and for all people like them. These men were lowly men. They were shepherds. Shepherding was not regarded as a noble profession in biblical times. In fact, shepherds were under a rabbinic ban, the ban of the rabbis, not being allowed to participate in the religious observances of the temple. For shepherds were viewed as a lowly people, occupying a lowly occupation in isolation. They were regarded as lowly by others, and they would have no doubt regarded themselves as lowly. This was the lowest strata in the community, in society, these shepherds. Shepherds were regarded as socially lowly. Shepherding was not viewed as a desirable occupation. The poorest of people would be shepherds. They lived unsettled lives, traveling about with their sheep. They lived apart from most other segments of society. They were regarded as filling an essential role. Somebody had to do it. But it was not an important role. Anybody could do it. Because they lived about the local communities, they were not involved in the social life of those communities. They were viewed with suspicion. Shepherds were generally regarded as unreliable and thieves, socially. Nobody respected them. Secondly, shepherds were regarded as religiously lowly as well. And what we mean by this is that they were excluded from the religious life of the community. The nature of the work prevented shepherds from being regarded as ceremonially clean, and as a result, they were excluded from religious gatherings and temple ceremony. They weren't permitted. The occupation itself was despised by the populace. These shepherds must have regarded themselves as others regarded them, lowly, both socially and religiously. They were on the outside. To them, how could it be any different? Nevertheless, these shepherds did have a unique religious occupation. These shepherds there at Bethlehem, although lowly, had a unique responsibility, for it was in these fields the sheep were raised and kept. They were destined to be sacrificial sheep in the temple. Jerusalem was just 7 miles away. It was a duty of these shepherds to watch over these flocks destined for sacrifice. They were to inspect them continually for their fitness for such a purpose, to be offered as sacrifices before God. And so here we see these shepherds, these inspectors of spotlessness, called upon by God to go and inspect this child lying in a manger wrapped in swaddling cloths. The point is this: these shepherds probably viewed themselves as excluded from the promises of God. As Jews, they would have known of the promises, obviously. They knew their history as a nation. They knew Israel's sin as a nation had incurred God's wrath. The nation had repeatedly violated God's laws. The people had disregarded God's rule over them. They had forged an existence which was in accordance with their own desires rather than doing the will of God. And God had judged the nation severely for doing it. And yet, even in the nation's rejection of God, God held forth a promise to the nation that he would send a Savior who would save them from their sins, who would bring full pardon for their sins, so that the full blessing of God would be upon them. And based on the promise of God, the nation, of course, waited in hope. But these shepherds must have felt excluded from these promises. Perhaps they did not feel they had a share in this hope, this participation in God's coming salvation, because they were a lowly and sinful band of men. God had promised to send a Savior to their nation, Israel. The message of the prophets was known. The Messiah, the Savior, would be born in Bethlehem, the city of David, for the Messiah would be a king, as was David. And these shepherds would have been uniquely aware and continually reminded of the promises. Again, they dealt with the sheep that were going to the temple. And so as they exercised special oversight and care, sending the sacrificial lambs and sheep to their slaughter, the awareness of their own sin would have been great, I suspect, and the promises of God must have been vivid to them. These shepherds were lowly men in the eyes of others and lowly in their own eyes. Others regarded them as sinners, but the shepherds regarded themselves as sinners also. They were vividly aware of their sin and the penalty of sin which the temple sacrifice of animals taught the people. And so it was to these lowly shepherds specifically and directly, and to all kinds of people like them. And that's what the expression "all people" means, all kinds of people like you, shepherds, that the message of God's salvation came. God sent his angel to speak to these men and ones like them this message, and I'm paraphrasing: "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of a great joy, which shall be for all the people, even the disenfranchised. Those who had formerly no part, the lowly, the humble, the sinners, can rejoice. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you." He's talking to these shepherds. "You'll find a baby wrapped in cloths, lying in a manger. You'll find him to be as one of you, lowly, humble, in poverty. He is to be a Savior for you and such as you. Glory to God on the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased." And so he is the kind of Savior to the humble and needy. He signals good things to them. So how do you stand? Are you one on whom the favor or grace of God rests? Do you see your need for a Savior? And is your faith and hope centered in this one in whom God has entrusted the responsibility to save you? You don't save yourself. You believe on him to save you, because you can't do it yourself. And so we may trust that we are sinners, And we have seen that. We've confessed our lowly estate, having placed our faith in this Savior of the lowly. That's to whom this message was sent. Well, then we can consider the praise and the pronouncement of the multitude of the angels. After the angel communicated his message to the shepherds, he was joined by a multitude of angelic beings who in a united voice gave great praise to God and a great declaration to this fallen world. And so here are verses 13 and 14. Suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on peace, on earth peace and goodwill toward men." Again, these words of the angels are some of the most often repeated during the holiday season. These words are heard frequently. They're seen frequently. The expression is on many of our Christmas cards. One can read the saying on billboards. It's frequently stated in the media. Usually at the beginning of a commercial break, you see these words come on the screen. They're taken from Luke 2, but they're conveyed with a different kind of message. One which infers that global peace is desired, rather than the peace that God made possible and realized with sinners through the life, death, and work of Jesus. And so the original intent of the message, designed to announce peace now available between God and guilty sinners through Jesus Christ, has been perverted and transformed into a politically correct statement about the desire to stop war. Well, let's consider the words in their original context, which was a declaration to some shepherds from a host of angels. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. First, what the message does not suggest and is not meant to convey. First, it does not mean that God intended to cause war to cease between nations before Jesus Christ comes. It's not a statement about world peace. There is no promise in the Bible that there will be peace in this world between nations this side of the second coming of Christ. In fact, the opposite of peace is the rule. There will be wars and rumors of wars that characterize this age. Jesus himself declared that in Matthew 24, Luke 21, I think Mark 13. And it's important we understand this. If the message of the angel was to mean that God intended to bring a general state of world peace between nations in this age through the birth of Jesus Christ, then God is shown to have been well-intentioned but quite incapable to bring to pass his intention. And that's not the God of the Bible, is it? It must be concluded that God desired the best. This is the kind of theology you'd have to conclude. God hoped for the best, gave forth his best effort, but his design had been frustrated. Peace didn't break out in the world. The creature checked the Creator. And so one would conclude rightly from that doctrine that God is impotent. But it's never been God's purpose in the course of history of this fallen world to end all warfare. God has never intended that the nations cease to fight between themselves, or else they would have done so. Secondly, the message does not mean that God intended that Christians would be at peace with everybody. This certainly cannot be so. And we know this from at least two solid reasons. First, the Lord Jesus' own words. The Lord himself declared that the Christian would never have peace in this world. He declared, "In the world you will have tribulation." This entire church age is a period of tribulation. Oh, yes, it gets worse at different times than at other times. Maybe it'll get worse before the second coming. I don't know. Also in John 15 we read, "If the world hate you, you know it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I've chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." Doesn't sound like peace there. Here the Lord clearly declared his people will be hated by those who are of the world because they belong to him. A state of hostility exists between the people of God who are truly living for Christ and those who are opposed to him. The state of hostility breaks out frequently in war. And of course, spiritual warfare even enters the family. Luke 12:51, Jesus said, "Do you suppose I came to give peace on earth?" That's a rhetorical question, implying, no, of course I didn't. I tell you, not at all, but rather division. For from now on, five in one house will be divided, three against two, two against three. Father will be divided against son, son against father, mother against daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Here we see it was not even the intention or calling of Jesus Christ to bring peace in families. In fact, his coming into the world will result in family hostility and division. In another place, Jesus told a church that they were going to suffer greatly. The church at Smyrna, in Revelation chapter 2. "Do not fear any of those things that you're about to suffer." He was telling them, you're going to suffer tribulation. "Indeed, the devil's about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you'll have tribulation 10 days. That may be speaking about 10 periods of persecution, maybe the Roman pagan persecution over the next two centuries. There were 10 periods of persecution, intense. But Jesus said, "Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." They weren't promised to have peace in the world. And so rather than peace, these Christians could anticipate things would grow worse than they had previously experienced. We don't know what 2022 is bringing. We know what 2021 has brought to many Christians throughout the world, even now. I've read recently that in the last 100 years, there's been more Christians put to death than at any other 100-year period in the last 2,000 years. We have been wonderfully spared in this land. But as our world decays and deteriorates, I suspect it'll change. And so have you experienced difficulty for being a Christian? Well, that shouldn't surprise you. Are you weary from living for Christ in a hostile environment? Some do. Suppose the Lord told you he understands your predicament, just how hard it is, but then he said, "Hold on, things are going to become much worse for you." That's what he told the church there in Revelation 2. What would your reaction be? The Christian life is not an assurance of ease or peace in this world. That repudiates the whole health and wealth gospel that is so widely popular throughout the world. Yes, thankfully, you can have the peace of God while you endure difficulty, but you'll not escape difficulty for being a Christian. Jesus said these words to his disciples, "These things I've spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." And so it's a peace in one's soul, knowing that the whole world might be against me, but God's for me in Christ. And then, of course, the testimony of history and our own lives validates this. God hasn't promised peace to his people. History has borne out the fact there exists a general hostility for Christians. This has always been the case. It does not mean that because of the birth of Jesus, now God is at peace with everybody. This is a misrepresentation. The King James Version translation of these words are quoted most frequently at Christmas. They're somewhat misleading. It reads, "Glory to God in the highest, on peace, goodwill toward men." It seems like all mankind. It's falsely construed from this translation to mean that God was intending to bring peace to all men without distinction. However, the NIV probably better renders it for our understanding. "Glory to God of the highest, on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests." See, it's distinguishing. And the RSV translates the verse, "Glory to God in the highest, on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased." And so whereas the King James Version may be construed as God's good intentions toward all, the NIV and RSV emphasizes God's design for some. The ones who benefit from Christ's birth are the ones who are the objects of God's saving grace and mercy. God never promises peace to those who cling to their sins. In fact, twice in the Old Testament are the words, "There is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked." And the coming of Christ did not change that, except for those who believe on him. as the Savior, Christ the Lord. And so what the message does suggest and was meant to convey, peace on earth. The announcement of the angel, peace on earth, suggests at least three facts. First, the angel's message suggests that there had been a state of hostility, even warfare between God and mankind. Secondly, the angel's message suggests that through the birth of this child, the hostility could or would come to an end, and peace could once again be the norm between God and man. This child would secure that. And thirdly, the angel's message declares that this promise is not given to everybody, but the promise is for those whose favor, on whose favor God rests, but for them only. In short, this is a glorious promise that is for many, but not all, for the many on whom the grace of God rests. And so to declare or teach from Luke 2:14 that God is at peace with those on whom his favor does not rest is to proclaim a false message. I heard it this morning, Mary and I, on the radio driving down here. A well-intentioned evangelical pastor promising everybody who heard his voice on the radio God was at peace with them. That's not what the Bible teaches. In the Old Testament, we have a repeated description of the false prophets. They are false messengers because they gave false announcements about the peace of God toward people. The Old Testament reveals that a false prophet is one who pronounces and assures that the peace of God abides on wicked people. Jeremiah 6, they, the false prophets, have healed also the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. That's the definition of a false prophet. Again, Jeremiah, for they, false prophets, have healed the hurt of my daughter, my people, slightly, saying, peace, when there's no peace. Ezekiel, the prophets of Israel, which prophesy concerning Jerusalem, which see visions of peace for her. There is no peace, says the Lord God. It's a false message to declare that God is at peace with all people when they're still in their sinful rebellion toward him. There's only peace in Jesus Christ. He secures that peace through his own life and death on the cross on behalf of those who believe on him as the Savior, Christ the Lord. And so who are the legitimate recipients of the promise of God's peace? Who are these ones who have legitimate claims to be at peace with God? What characterizes them? First of all, they are believers in Jesus Christ, obviously. One day Jesus declared to a woman who believed on him, your faith has saved you, go in peace. To another woman, daughter, be of good cheer. Your faith has made you whole. Go in peace. And then the Apostle Paul wrote, now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. See, it's peace in believing. That you may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. And then secondly, the ones who are the objects of God's promise of peace are ones who are no longer in rebellion toward God and his rule over them. Paul described believers of the church at Colossae, and you who once were estranged and hostile in mind doing evil deeds, he's now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death. And so the ones who may have the peace of God pronounced as theirs are ones who are no longer estranged and hostile toward the word of God. They no longer resist God. They no longer ignore him, defy him, rebel against him. Those who truly believe on Jesus Christ as the Savior, Christ the Lord, have an objective peace with God. He's at peace with them. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's because we're reconciled with God through Christ. But believers in Christ also can enjoy this subjective peace, a sense of well-being. Not all Christians enjoy this subjective peace. Some true Christians are really troubled. They doubt themselves. They see their sin quite clearly. They don't see Christ as clearly. And so they don't have that peace in their soul. That's unfortunate. They could have that peace in their soul if they would look to Christ and depend upon Christ and him alone. That takes the monkey off your shoulders, doesn't it? The Lord Jesus bore our sin. Over and over and over, we read about the peace of God for true believers. Jesus said, peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you, not as the world gives you. The peace of God for the Christian is not contingent on whatever is happening in your life day by day. That's peace based on happenings, happiness. No, we have a peace regardless of what happens, if we're thinking rightly, believing rightly. And over, the pronouncement of blessing, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father, from the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought to be a people characterized by a sense of rest and peace that God has given us in Christ. Nevertheless, we recognize that the message of the angel does signal an offer of peace to all by a good and gracious God. God was very gracious to his people Israel in sending them Christ. In sending him, God was offering them all peace. Acts 10:36, the word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. It was not that God had ceased to have wrath on them, but rather in and through the ministry of Jesus Christ, God had inaugurated what we might describe as a temporary cessation of hostility. He gives time for people to repent, to lay down the weapons of their warfare. Of course, they refused. Israel did for the most part. And later, the Lord Jesus would say, respecting them, if you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace. But now they're hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, close you in on every side, level you and your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not know the time of your visitation. And of course, that was realized in AD 70 with the Roman armies surrounding and destroying Jerusalem and the temple. But today, we close with this. God, of course, offers similar terms of peace to all men through the gospel. We read of the Lord Jesus expressing the same idea to would-be followers. What king going to encounter another king in war will not sit down first and take counsel whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends an embassy and asks terms of peace. So therefore, whoever of you does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. If you're outside of Christ, God is against you. And you might think that you have some strength and some resources, maybe 10,000 on your side. He's got 20,000. There's no hope for you. You better sue for peace. That means you surrender. Unconditional surrender is the only terms that he accepts as well. Yes, Lord, I'm a sinner. You are the Lord. You are the Christ. You are the Savior. And I humbly surrender myself to you and submit to you wholly, without any reservation. You are my Lord. Save me from my sin. Let us be encouraged to use this Christmas season to offer to people a gospel of peace. We should always be ready. Always have our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Ephesians 6:15. Let's use every means. Let us offer peace to all in the gospel, but only in Jesus Christ. And help people realize, if you're outside of Christ, you're on your own. And in this fallen world, with all that's coming, you know, that would be a scary prospect, would it not? You think the shepherds were terribly afraid if unconverted people outside of Jesus Christ saw their true condition, the danger they're in, and what's coming upon them? They'd flee to Christ, wouldn't they? May the Holy Spirit help us to make known to our world, ourselves, the seriousness of the matter, and yet the glorious peace that we have in Jesus Christ. Amen? Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this word that we have in Luke's gospel and this message that is so beautifully set forth in this Christmas season. Help us, our God, to be concerned for those that are lost. But help us, our Lord, to be concerned for those that the world, our society, might regard as being the lowliest, the farthest away from you. And help us, our God, come to them as the angel came to these shepherds, our Lord, and tell them that born unto them is a Savior. And this can be demonstrated. Look at how he was laid in a manger, the place of poverty. He's one with us, our God, to save us from our sin. Thank you, Father, for sending forth Jesus Christ, the Savior, the Lord. For we do pray, our Father, in Jesus' name, amen.